Chapter 2. What we're going to do as we begin reading here is in chapter 1, verse 31, it said, God saw that everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and the morning were the sixth day, and we're coming now to this seventh day of creation. And that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So now, the seventh day, there is no additional creation on the seventh day. In the seventh day, or on the sixth day, God said, it's finished. Everything's good. It looks great. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I'm sure you all have. You know, you're working on something. Maybe you're painting your bedroom, you know. And while it's going on, I mean, it looks a sight, right? You know, there's drop cloths on things, you know, there's paint buckets around. Part of a wall is one color. Another part is, you know, still in a different color. But little by little, as you progress through the work, right, it takes on the final form that you're looking for. When it's all done, everything's put away. Sometimes you just stand in that room and you look around and you go, looks good. This is what God's doing at the end of the sixth day. He goes, wow, this is great. This is really good. You know? And we talked about assumptions before. Now, you know, when we say something is good, right, there's a certain expectation that we have. But when God says something is good or very good, you know, that's a whole different level, right? Mm-hmm. His baseline is perfection. We never approach that baseline. You know, what's the old tradesman story? You know, when they're working on something and something goes a little bit wrong, you know, you kind of just cover it up with a little putty or something, and they say, "I'll never see it going by in a bus," right? You know, meaning that, you know, there's imperfections in everything, but it's not noticeable. It's fine. That's our level of expectation. God's level of expectation is perfection. And he looked and he said that it was very good. Mm-hmm. So the heavens and the earth were finished. All the hosts of them were finished. In that creation, he's done building what he wanted to build. The seventh day, it says God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. Rested here doesn't mean he threw himself on the couch and said, I am spent, right? I'm really, this wore me out, okay? Rested means to cease from. He stopped doing that work. Okay, we know that about God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. It tells us that God fainteth not, right? Neither is he weary. God doesn't get tired.
Mm-hmm.
He is of unlimited power, of unlimited energy, limited time, all these other things. So the idea of him resting here as his requirement. Okay? However, he takes the seventh day. And because he ceased from his work, he blesses the seventh day and he sanctifies it. Now, does everybody understand what the word sanctified means?
Set apart. Right? Set apart. Okay.
Sanctified, right, basically means to set something apart for.
Mm-hmm.
So if we say, you know, here's this bottle of water, we're going to sanctify it for thirsty basketball players, right? Nobody else can drink it except thirsty basketball players. We put it aside for that. You're sanctified for that purpose. So God now looks at this seventh day. He blesses it, and he has now a purpose in this seventh day. It's time when he ceased from his work, but God didn't rest because he's tired, but he has now created in mankind, in sub-creatures, right, a functioning system that at times does require rest. And he's now setting apart this time period to be a time when they can be cease from their labors. And he's gonna use this to eventually indicate to us the final or the complete rest that we have. So if you think about the Sabbath, this idea of the Sabbath day, and we kind of charted out through the scriptures. Now, remember, when he's talking about sanctifying this day here, this is not the law. Okay. Later on, when the law is given, he'll talk about the Sabbath day and they'll be instituted on Sabbath day under the law, certain restrictions, which if you remember when they came out of Egypt and they said, okay, on the Sabbath day, you're not to work. You know, the manna was coming down. Don't go out and gather the manna on the seventh day, right? Don't go out and gather sticks to build a fire on the seventh day. There were certain specific restrictions that were set up because it was supposed to be a day of rest. It's not a day that you labored on. But it hasn't come point yet. It's just talking about setting aside purpose for this day. Now, before we even talk more about this purpose, I want you to understand something else that's also inaugurated. We never even think about this. But our whole time basis every week is built on this seven-day concept. You know, we have this 7 days in our week. During the French Revolution, they tried to change it. They actually tried to go to a 10-day week. The metric system, you know, right? But it never took. Because the 10-day system never really balanced or fit right with the harmony of human life. There is something about this seven-day progression that God that works with living beings, work with our culture, you know. So 7 days became ingrained because God set up these days and then the seventh day for rest. So now we're going back and talking about the Sabbath. Here he's setting this aside. We're going to see the rules that come into the Sabbath later on. When Jesus finally gets onto the scene, he will rebuke the Pharisees and Sadducees for their interpretation of the Sabbath, because they began to add on to it more and more restrictions, where it came to the point that people started to hate the Sabbath, right? It was so restrictive. It was like, you can only take so many steps, you know, and you can't do this, you know, you do that and not do this, all these other things, that it really became wearisome. And Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees about this. And he said, you know, your traditions, by your traditions, you're making the word of God of no effect. So much to the point where they confronted him when his disciples were walking through the fields and they were hungry and they were taking some of the grain off of there and eating it, right? They said, you're not allowed to do that. You're harvesting on the Sabbath. And Jesus told them, you know, it's not what the law is all about. And he goes on to be even more specific, and he brings them back to the original concept. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made man. God put this here as a time to be a blessing to people, something needed for them to not only recover the physical strength, but also to have that time of freedom or fellowship with one another, fellowship with God. It was created for man, and this is one of the things that we see here in this idea of Sabbath. As Christians, we do not follow the Sabbath tradition. You could honor the Sabbath day, which would be from the Sunday beginning of seeing the first star in the sky on Friday evening until when you can't see the star the next evening, right? It's that period. So it wouldn't be like what we consider Friday or Saturday, you know, 12 a.m. to Sunday, 12 a.m. You know, what that 24-hour day. It's a little bit different. But people can honor a Sabbath. There's nothing really want to say, hey, there's a Sabbath and I'm going to honor it in such a way. But it is not prescribed for us as a rule. If you remember when Paul was teaching, I think in Colossians and in Galatians, right? I was putting them both together. Galatians. It says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elf, which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons of years and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. The Galatian church was going back into legalism, into the law. And Paul was saying here, you started in grace. You're free from this law. Now you're going to go back to it. And in Colossians, he'll write, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are the shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. So we see in the New Testament that there is a departure from a Sabbath day ordinance that must be, you know, adhered to. But if you want to take 1 day a week, you just rest and don't do anything else, I think that's a marvelous idea. But it's nothing that is going to be prescribed, and it is not yet the law that we are under. So God set this aside, and under the Sabbath law, if, when you study it, you'll see that it's not just the seventh day that is honored, but every seventh year there was certain things that were done in terms of the land was supposed to be held fallow so that the land could have its rest 1 year out of seven. And then after the 49th year, there was 50th year, a Jubilee year, which again, all debts, everything was erased. So there was, you know, an understanding and all of these things, when you put them all together, it was to allow people to be freed from the bondages of everyday life. It was a day you didn't have to work. It was a time when your debts could be forgiven, all of these other things. Looking forward to the real rest, real Sabbath, which is what we find in Christ. In the book of Hebrews, they write, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered in his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from him." So in Hebrews, they're looking all the way back to here, Genesis chapter 2. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." That we are entering into a permanent rest with God, which is now and future for us. All right? Now, let me make that point. Once we come into grace in Christ Jesus, we are entering into his rest. Jesus, when he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," right? Now, once we enter into the relationship with Christ under grace, we are set free from the pressures and bondage and all of these other things. And it's hard for us to learn to be able to walk in that rest. That's why he says, you know, "Learn of me," right? If we're going to walk in that rest, we need to learn about him, right? So we have that rest now, but there is a future time when we are translated from this world into the next, where we will enter into the rest that is prepared for us from heaven, you know, that, that God has arranged. So all of this is hinted at and has its beginning right here in Genesis 2, in these first few verses. Any questions above this? We covered a lot of ground. Just want to pause a minute. Anybody online? Hands up. Yeah. Look okay. All right. So let's keep reading. Verse 4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, we're going to get into a section here where there's a little bit of a review back on creation. And we're going to get additional details that were not given to us in chapter one. So it's kind of like someone tells you a story and they summarize it. And now they want to give you a little bit more information on certain parts of that whole story. All right. So we see in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, right? He says, "Before any plant of the field was on the earth, before any herb of the field had grown." So before God had those day five, I believe it was, when plant life hung up. I'm going back now, maybe day four. He says that there was a water cycle that was created on the earth. It's different than the water cycle that we have now. Right now, past 4 or 5 days, we've all experienced what the water cycle on the earth looks like, right? That the oceans and the rivers, there's evaporation, and water goes up into the clouds. Those clouds get to move around the whole face of the earth, and they drop rain down. An amazing, amazing thing. Something to be studied and really admired at what God did. I forget what they told me. How many trillion tons of water will has rained today? But it's in the trillions of tons, and it all floats around in the planets. About that, the trillion tons suspended, moving around the globe. Amazing, amazing system. That was not the original way the water cycle worked from the earth here creation. In fact, we will not see rain on the earth till the flood. So up until that point, the way that water is brought to the crops and the plants so that they can grow is here. It says that mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So it was kind of like the whole world had a sprinkler system. This mist came up and it watered everything. there are really brilliant people who look at these verses and they try to then figure out how could that system work, right? How could that mist come up? What would that mean if we didn't have the rain cycle like we look at? And they try to reverse engineer. What the world would have to look like, you know? And they think about to do that, and all the water we do, there would have to be this water vapor canopy, it would have to be this and that. And if there was this water vapor canopy, what would that mean for things on Earth? What if we had this big water canopy? We would probably have a big greenhouse effect over the whole globe, and then there'd probably be temperate, you know, all over the globe have the same temperature. And then they look and they go, maybe that's why, when they look in the Arctic regions, both in the north and in the north, I'm not sure in the south, that when they found like these woolly mammoths and stuff up there, that they found tropical vegetation that they were eating, you know, from the bottom, you wouldn't think that that would grow up there. But if there was a different cycle on the earth and a temperate thing, so they try to fit all these things together. Are they right? I have no idea. It's an interesting theory. What I can tell you is that there was a mist that came up from the ground with the earth. Exactly how it all fit together, I don't know. Now, so the reason I'll make this point is when you read these really interesting theories, and I think they're wonderful to read, okay? They are not gospel. They are not, right? We only know what this says, and we can say this is exactly true. Everything else might be, it's theory, right? But it's not for us to build doctrine from or to make a, you know, a stand on saying that this is what God said.
Brother? It's yes. Gone. I'm sorry. Hi, brother. This verse kind of, I never paid attention until, of course, you explained it. Doesn't that kind of tell us that it was a 24-hour period? Because that's kind of questionable in a lot of people's minds, these 6 days. Because doesn't that say there was no water until that sixth day? Or am I reading,
No. Water actually. Early on in the creation, but the idea of the days and the 24-hour days, there are, as we explained in chapter one, by the use of that word, you know, it's the same word that they use for day in many other places in the Bible, meaning literal 24-hour days. In fact, I think there's something in the grammar that if it's used, well, in conjunction with a number or a physical thing, that it must mean the day, be translated as day, we know day. There are still people that will argue and say that these are long periods and not days that we would consider 24-hour days. I think the impetus to do that is, again, when you're trying to take the biblical story of creation and fit it to observable evidence that people will look in terms of the, you know, the universe and the apparent age of the universe and try to mesh them together. And I always think that that's a fool's errand. I think we have to let God's word stand on its own and be God's word. Just because I can't mesh them together, if he said 6 days and we apparently see 14 billion years of the universe by calculating how long it would take light to travel the distances to get to the earth, right? They don't account that when God created the universe, he created it with apparent age. When he made a tree, it was a full tree. When he made a chicken, it was a chicken. By the way, the chicken did come before the egg. Okay. When he creates Adam, which you already see in the first chapter, and we'll talk more about it here now, Adam is created as a full person with apparent age. If you saw him, you would say, oh my, he's 30 years old, right? But he was maybe only a second old. So you can't just take scientific observations and biblical truth and try to marry them together because they don't necessarily fit that way. And if you try to do that, you're going to wind up bending one or the other where we don't recognize at this point. So I try to let the word of God be the word of God. And I will find out usually in the end that science does catch up with the Bible and eventually say, oh yeah, that's exactly the way it did happen. So let's continue reading. Was there any other questions? No? Okay. We're not going to finish the chapter tonight.
Yeah.
All right. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became living. All right. Now we're getting back to the creation of man. Now, it's said in chapter one when God created man, let us make man in our own image. And we talked about when he's creating man, just like when he created the animals, right? That we come back to that word bara, creating something new, something from nothing. And we know that when the animals are created, that there's a whole different level of life between that and plant life. These are creations that respond to their environment. They have intelligence. They have a personality. They have emotions, right? It's a whole nother level. There's something new that God created. And when he creates man, there's, again, a whole something new. In the first chapter, he says, let us make man in our image. And that's the distinctive difference between mankind and the animal kingdom, is the animal kingdom is created, but not in the image of God. Man is the only creation that we are aware of, and it's created in the image of God. It's, again, a different level. It's a different, I don't want to say process, but it's a whole different level of creation, something new, something from nothing. Here, when we read in chapter 2, he says he formed the man from the dust of the ground. So we see that the body of the man is being formed from the elements that already exist. That's not the something new. The something new in man is not that we have an opposable thumb, right? That is unique to man, right? But that is not the something new. That's all coming, forming from the dust of the ground. It says, though, he breathed into his nostril the breath of lives, and man became a living being. Interesting words that are used there. When he talks about being a living being, it's the same word that he uses for animals, okay? Living beings, living creature. But here now, breathing into his nostrils the breath of lives. God is doing something intimate with man. He's putting his breath into man, you know? And if you think about creating in the image, there's something of the essence of God that he's passing on to God. Please, please don't anybody get the idea that I'm trying to say we are little gods. We are not. We are made in the image of God, right? And gods in the sense that they use, like judges, you can use that terminology. You know, Jesus will say to them, are you gods? It says in the scripture, but I hope I just one second. But there is an essence of God in the image of God that is imparted to mankind. Yes.
Pro-choicers, of course, will often use this verse to say that life begins at first breath. So they're misconstruing what this is saying. God breathed into the nostrils here. It would be, well, then how could a female, you got to take a rib out of someone to you know what I mean? So it's misconstrued.
I would just make it very amusing that anybody try to support pro-choice, right, and that they're so anti-biblical, right, by using a Bible verse there. Now, obviously, it has no relation. Let's talk
about that. It goes past that, actually. Yeah. And so, it starts, can we think, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. So the word for breath in the Hebrew is ruach.
How do you spell that?
R-U-A-C-H. Right. And it is a word that is sometimes also used for spirit. Okay? But here, better translated. So people don't want to get, again, that God is imparting the spirit or the Holy Spirit in the man at this point. That's not being implied here. But there is the essence of God being breathed into man. Okay, so we have this difference in the man, that he is now formed in the image of God, which makes him unique to everything else. Now, it's very important that we understand the nature of God to try to understand then the similar natures that are imparted to man and the relationship. It's not an accident that God made man in his image. This was part of his plan. He did it so that man could actually, as they were talking about in the video, fellowship, right? That there would be some level that we could appreciate him and relate to him, which no other parts of his creations really can, right? So he gives some type of relatable bridge. God also knowing what's going to happen in chapter 3, right? Uniquely creates man to become a habitation for his son. that he can take on this flesh. Not just so that he can put it on like a little suit, walk around down here, right? Go to the cross and discard it. That the man Jesus Christ continues into eternity as well. There is part of that melded humanity of God, man, that continues in Jesus Christ. It's very, very hard to understand or explain, but there is this link between humanity and God, which allows that thing to be possible. And then we're going to see certain things in the nature of God that are going to become an apparent need in the nature of man as well, because again, we're created in this image, and we'll get to that as we move on a little bit further. So God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives and a living being. So now he has this man and he's created him. And verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God now wants to create a special habitation for the man. He's created the whole earth. The whole earth is there. The plant life is there. The ocean life is there. So all of these little things that, you know, all of these grand things that he's designed on the earth. But he's going to now create home for Adam. And Adam's not Adam yet, you know, but the man, right? So what does he create for him? He creates a garden that he plants himself. And he picks in this garden every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So God now takes out of his whole creation and says, oh, this would look interesting here. Let me add this bush here. Let me place this river through here. We're going to have this meadow here and these flowers in this place. And why is he doing all of this stuff? He's doing it not just for his eyes. He's the designer, right? So he's got it all scoped out, but he's making it for Adam to see. When we found out that we were going to have a baby, part of the preparation for her arrival was getting the baby's room ready.
Yes.
And to me, I'm thinking production and flow, you know? We need a changing table. We have to be able to access diapers quickly. You know what I mean? We need storage for this, right? That's my concept, right? My wife's concept was, I want this theme for the room. I want it to look like the ocean. Well, I want this here, and I want this color for the carpet because it'll look like sand. I want to put shells here and hang fish here and do all of these other things in there. And she says, because I think she would like that. I think when she sees it, it would make her excited, you know? And there was a love that was demonstrated by the preparation that was made for where she would live, where she would spend her time. God looks at man and he prepares a garden for him to live in. He didn't prepare a one room, you know, studio apartment in the middle of a rundown city. Could have done that, but, you know. He plants a garden. And I think it tells us a lot about God and about his love for his creation. God does things in this garden that are just going to be there to really blow Adam's mind. The colors that he puts together, the certain foods that he makes available, you know. All because he wants him to experience something wonderful. And this is at the heart of God, the very nature of God. We get confused because we live in a fallen world. And God allows in this world for a certain period of time, very small period of time compared against eternity, for horrific things to happen. And for horrible things that we experience. And because of that, we can lose sometimes the understanding of the true nature of our Heavenly Father. God, if you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen. You wouldn't allow this one who I love to die. for this child to be sick, for this storm to come, for my business to fall apart. If you loved me, you would do good things to me, not these bad things that you've allowed, right? We know, and this is something that it's very important for Christians to understand, that in the world we will have tribulation, but God will give us the ability to overcome it because he's already overcome it. But that's not what the heart of God is all about. He's not, as Hebrews will say, a God who can't be touched. He's a God who's experienced these things and he can be touched. We can boldly approach his throne for grace, right? For help in time of trouble and need. You know, in his heart, he's full of love. He's full of compassion. And he wants to do wonderful and amazing things. And for this time period, he's going to do wonderful and amazing things, even though they will come sometimes through difficulty, suffering, and hardship. So many amazing things happened on Calvary, right? Their sin, the penalty of sin was paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ. But one of the other lessons that we can take from Calvary is that through horrendous evil, God can use it for tremendous good. The disciples all hung their head when Jesus was being crucified because they said, here was a righteous man, a good man, and he's ruined, he's broken. How could this be, and what possible good could come from this? And it wasn't until after the third day after his resurrection that there was the glimmer that this had to happen and had to happen for a good purpose. And I know that one day when we get to heaven, when we're standing before God and our minds are open, that we're going to see every horrible thing that happened, difficult thing, the perfection of it and the goodness of God's plan through those things, through that period of time. A very classic example that people use, is you have a child and you love them, or you have a dog, you love them, right? And you know that there are certain things that could really threaten their life in the world, right? So you will take them to the doctor and they will get a vaccination, right? Gets polio. Polio is a terrible thing. There's really good, safe vaccine that's been proven for years and years out there. Jonas Salk, right, created it. Okay, wonderful thing. You take your baby there. What's that bad doctor do? He takes that needle, sticks it, right? And the baby cries because who likes to get a needle? But you know that little bit of pain, there's an amazing amount of good that comes from protecting, right? You can use that as a small way of understanding that God can use those difficulties for us. But I want you to remember when those things are going on, chapter 2 here. He planted a garden. That's what's really in his heart. And that's what he's going to get us back to. That's what's all in his heart, to blow our minds, to love us beyond our ability to comprehend it. He plants a garden and he puts in there every tree, pleasant to the sight and good for food. We're out of time. I'll make this one last statement and we'll pick up here after this. Pleasant to the sight and good for food, right? When God created man, he gave us the ability to not just see so that we could track prey or navigate, but that in our sight, we could also appreciate beauty. And he does it with all of the senses because he says right here that it's also good food. Good not only meaning that it's palatable. If you eat it, you won't die of poison, but delicious. That God creates in man the capacity to appreciate pleasure. If he gives us those capacities, he will also provide for us the way to have those capacities satisfied in a better way than the world ever. It says in the Psalms at the right hand of the Lord, pleasure is. Moses, when he went up on the mountain, we'll close here, 40 days, 40 nights, right? He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. I don't even know if he slept. 40 days. Now, you can go 40 days without eating, okay? You cannot go 40 days without drinking. when those 40 days were finished, Moses, strong as when he went up there, walked back down that mountain amongst the Israelites because they had fallen into idolatry. After he breaks it, he goes back up for another 40 days. It doesn't even say that he stopped and had a snack. I don't know. Maybe it was 80 days. Why was he so sustained? He was in the presence of God. And the presence of God is everything that we require. It pleasures evermore. Moses, when he was up there, really wasn't looking forward to being anywhere else except there. Because God is good. He plants gardens. He creates in us the ability not only to appreciate pleasure, but then he glories in being able to fulfill that for his creation. All right. Let's pause here. Any questions?
Comments?
Things that I got wrong?
No.
Well, why don't we close here and we'll pick up with verse 10 next week. Remember, your job is to invite at least 10 other people. So, standing room out in the streets, right? This is a great message for the world to hear.
Yes.
So, the goodness of our God. Let's close in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for everything that you've done. I want to thank you that you're a God who plants gardens. And that you plant them, dear God, not just for yourself, but for us. Father, we only love you because you first loved us. And everything that we see in creation, including the gift of your Son, just shows us over and over again how much you do love us. Father, help us to understand that love. Just like John says in his epistle, that the perfect love of God casts out all fear. And I pray that we would understand that love so that we would be set free from everything that would hold us back here. To move in this world with a sense, dear God, of your power and your pleasure. And that we then would be able to love others recklessly, knowing that we are loved by God. So we ask, Lord, that you would manifest yourself in us and through us, and that we would do good, and that you would receive the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.